Imagine walking down the street in your neighborhood and you see this magnificent house. I mean, it's just been painted this beautiful, pristine, bright white.
Right, the trim is perfect, the lawn is perfectly manicured, and
Exactly. Everyone who walks by just admires how perfectly kept this home is. But what you cannot see from the sidewalk is that, well, beneath that fresh coat of paint, the structural wood is being eaten alive by termites.
the foundation is just crumbling.
Right. The house is hollow, and it is on the verge of total collapse.
It is a terrifying image, honestly, especially when you realize that is exactly how Jesus viewed the religious elites of his day. They had applied this brilliant coat of moral paint on the outside, but structurally, I mean, their souls were rotting from the inside out.
Welcome to today's reflection. We are so glad you have joined us for what is going to be a very heavy, yet profoundly necessary discussion.
Absolutely.
We are looking back at an incredibly powerful Sunday morning message that was delivered by Brother Steve on August 16th, 2026.
And the message was titled, "The Sermon on the Mount, Are You an Adulterer?"
Right, focusing on the penetrating words of Christ in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. But before we get into the sheer weight of that scripture, I think it helps to remember the beautiful context of that specific Sunday morning.
That context is vital, really, because it sets the tone for everything that follows. Before Brother Steve brought this heavy word to the congregation, the church family actually partook in the Lord's Supper together.
Which is always such a sweet time of reflection.
It is. And they spent time lifting up the gospel burden box, physically bringing their cares, their sorrows, and, their loved ones before the Lord.
There was also just a profound sense of fellowship that morning. The congregation celebrated milestones like Don and Jean Mertz's anniversary.
Right, and they rejoiced over several birthdays too for folks like Diane, Beau, Tommy, and others.
Exactly. So you have the warmth and the familial joy of a local church gathered in love, followed immediately by this scriptural warning that demands we examine the darkest corners of our very souls.
That deliberate contrast is just remarkable. It reminds us of what the church actually is. I mean, it is a hospital for sinners, a place of immense grace and family fellowship, but it must also be the place where the piercing, unvarnished truth of God's word is spoken. Without the truth, the fellowship is hollow.
Which forces us to look at the core question for you, the listener, today. In an incredibly dark and decaying world, how do we as Christians actually guard our hearts?
That is the pivotal question.
This message we are reflecting on is going to completely shatter the comfortable, self-righteous, external rules that we so naturally hide behind. So let us begin exactly where Brother Steve did, by looking at the condition of the world around us before we dare to turn the mirror on ourselves.
Right. He rightfully bemoaned the current state of our society. He pointed out a fundamental breakdown. I mean, we are surrounded by a culture that actively panders to the lowest, most broken parts of our human nature.
We are bombarded day in and day out with a relentless barrage of sexual propaganda. We see it shattering homes.
Fracturing families.
Exactly, and just ruining individual lives. Brother Steve noted something very specific here. He said, "This environment destroys the capability of an individual to do what is right unless that person has completely committed himself to Jesus Christ."
Think about the mechanism behind that societal shift, though. Brother Steve summarized it with just chilling accuracy. He noted that true, meaningful relationships have been replaced with perversions.
That is such a stark reality.
It is. Genuine concern for another human soul has been swapped out for mere physical attraction. And ultimately, love has been entirely replaced by lechery.
Which is devastating.
When a society abandons the soul, it is left only with the physical, and that appeals directly to the heart of sinful, unredeemed men.
That is the dark backdrop of the culture we navigate every single day. And it makes Jesus' words in Matthew 5 remarkably relevant for you and me right now. In this passage, Jesus is addressing the religious leaders, the Pharisees.
Right.
Now, the Pharisees had constructed a very comfortable, very safe viewpoint for themselves. They looked at the law, specifically verse 27, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And because they did not physically engage in that specific act, they felt completely righteous. They were convinced they would walk right into the kingdom of heaven and, well, take the absolute best seats.
Then Jesus introduces an internal standard that is completely devastating to their entire worldview. He tells them that if you ever even look on a woman to lust after her, you have already committed adultery in your heart.
Just staggering.
The implications in verses 29 and 30 are massive. He is telling them that this internal, invisible sin, this lust harbored quietly in the heart, is enough to damn a person to hell forever.
I have to admit, when I read Jesus saying that just looking with lust is enough to damn you, my first natural reaction is almost defensive.
I think that is a very common reaction.
It feels impossibly harsh. It feels like he is setting a bar that no human being could ever possibly clear. Why would Jesus deliberately lay down an internal standard that leaves every single person condemned?
Well, because condemning their self-righteousness is the only way to save them. You have to understand the psychology of the Pharisees. They were entirely trusting in their own ability to keep the rules.
Right, they had their checklists.
Exactly. Yeah. So Jesus sets this impossible standard deliberately to strike at their self-confidence. He knows the external system of law they have built is not going to cut it because God is after the attitude. God is after the hidden heart.
He just strips away their safe little checklist.
He hits them where they're entirely helpless. Jesus knows they can manage the outside of the cup. They could easily avoid physically committing the act of adultery. But they cannot do a single thing about the inside. They cannot cleanse their own secret thoughts or their own dark desires.
So he forces the issue.
Yes, Jesus purposefully pushes them to a place of sheer hopelessness regarding their own effort. The goal is to drive them in utter desperation to God, because only God alone has the power to change the human heart.
They desperately wanted to believe they were fine on their own, and Jesus forces them to see the rotting wood behind their fresh paint.
That is exactly it.
If Jesus is demanding an internal purity that the Pharisees cannot achieve, it forces us to ask a glaring question. How did these religious experts manage to get God's law so utterly wrong in the first place?
It is a great question.
Throughout this passage in Matthew 5, Jesus uses a very specific recurring formula to correct them. He repeatedly says, "You have heard, but I say."
You see it structurally anchor the entire chapter, really. Verse 21 begins with, "You have heard," and verse 22 pivots with, "But I say."
Right.
He repeats this pattern in verses 31 and 32, and again in verses 33 and 34. This repetition points directly to their profound misunderstanding.
He's calling out their tradition.
Absolutely. Jesus is looking at the religious elite and saying, "What you have been taught by the rabbis, the traditionalists, and the scribes, it is simply not the whole truth."
They had taken the holy, infinite, heart-piercing law of God and intentionally shrunk it down. They reduced it to a manageable external checklist. And it is obvious why we do that as humans, right? If the law is just a physical checklist, we can live up to it. We can check the boxes, look at our neighbors, and proudly declare ourselves righteous.
Well, we must be very clear about what Christ is doing here, though. Jesus is not changing the Old Testament law. He did not come to abolish it or alter it.
That is a crucial distinction.
He came to clear up the deliberate misunderstanding. He is revealing that the people had been shortchanged by their religious teachers. The scribes taught that avoiding the physical deed was the entirety of the law's demand.
When really, God wanted the heart.
Exactly. Jesus is restoring the law to its original intended glory, showing that God has always cared about the inner life.
It is terrifyingly easy for us as modern Christians to fall into the exact same trap. I mean, we invent our own systems of safe rules. We make sure we attend a certain number of services. We avoid certain movies. We don't use certain words.
Right, the modern Christian checklist.
Exactly. And as long as we keep our external checklist intact, we feel perfectly justified in avoiding the dark, unexamined corners of our secret lives. But if the Pharisees managed to completely miss the point of the Old Testament by creating these loopholes, what was the foundational truth they were actually blind to?
To grasp the magnitude of what they missed, we have to follow Brother Steve on a vital journey into overall biblical theology.
Which was such a fascinating part of the message.
It really was. Yeah. It is critical for us to understand how the Bible itself is structured. The basic revelation of God's message to mankind came through Moses. The Pentateuch, which is the first five books of Moses, is the absolute heart, the center, and the core of the entire Old Testament.
Where do all the subsequent prophets fit into that structure then?
Well, the prophets and the writings that follow are essentially commentaries. They are elaborations and applications of what is already contained in the law of Moses.
Oh, I see.
When you read the prophets indicting the nation of Israel for their sin, they are always pointing backward. They are asking the people, "Have you forgotten what God established through Moses?"
Right.
The Pentateuch sets the entire pace. It is the gospel of God given in the early days.
So God gives the foundational definitions of what he requires through Moses. He elaborates on those requirements through the prophets, and he finally consummates all of it in the person of Jesus Christ.
Beautifully said. And within those first five books, the absolute essence, the beating heart of the Law of Moses, is concentrated in the book of Deuteronomy.
The fifth book.
Yes, the fifth and final book of Moses, and it serves as the grand summary of God's standards.
Brother Steve pointed out the beautiful meaning of the word itself, which I thought was astounding. Deuteronomy comes from two Greek words, deutero, meaning second, and nomosnero, meaning law. Mm. It is the second law.
Mm-hmm.
It is the final reiteration of God's heart for his people before a massive transition.
You really have to picture the historical scene because it adds so much weight to the text. The people of Israel are standing on the very edge of the Jordan River, ready to cross over and enter the promised land of Canaan.
They have been wandering for so long.
Right, and they have been miraculously delivered from generations of bitter bondage in Egypt. They have been distinctly identified as God's chosen people.
That's so they're about to start fresh.
Exactly. Before they cross over to take possession of the land and build a new society, God pauses them. He gives them Deuteronomy to remind them of everything they need to know for living properly in his kingdom.
It is such a foundational text that Jesus himself, along with the New Testament writers, quoted Deuteronomy more than any other book in the Old Testament.
And this brings us to the monumental truth the Pharisees missed entirely. If the Pentateuch is the key to understanding the Old Testament, and Deuteronomy is the key to understanding the Pentateuch,
then what is the key to Deuteronomy?
The key to all of Deuteronomy is found in chapter 6, verse 5. This verse is the pinnacle of the entire Bible. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength.
That is just an incredible realization. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment in the law was in Matthew 22, he went straight to that exact verse.
He did.
The entirety of the law and the prophets hinges on that single, all-consuming command to love God wholeheartedly.
Which demands a massive paradigm shift in how we view the scriptures. Because of Deuteronomy 6.5, we are forced to realize that the Old Testament is not building a relationship based on law. It is building a relationship based on love.
That feels entirely backward to how most people view the Old Testament, doesn't it?
Right.
We tend to view it strictly as a cold, rigid economy of impossible laws.
It is a common misconception, but a tragic one. It has always been an economy of love. God is and always has been after the relationship. Throughout the book of Deuteronomy, you hear Moses pleading with the people over and over again, emphasizing that they must love the Lord. God does not just want their physical compliance. He wants a deep, personal heart commitment. He wants their genuine affection.
Think about a marriage. You do not build a true, lasting, intimate marriage based on a strict list of household rules. You don't hand your spouse a chore chart at the altar and say, if you complete these tasks to standard, we will have a relationship.
That would be absurd.
Exactly. Yeah. The vows, the mutual respect, the boundaries of fidelity, those rules exist as a natural result of the loving relationship. They are not the cause of it. If we apply that to the Bible, how does this concept of love preceding the law play out in Israel's actual historical experience with God?
The historical sequence of Israel perfectly demonstrates this. Before God ever handed down the Ten Commandments, before he ever etched the statutes in stone on Mount Sinai, he established a loving relationship with Israel. God loved them first.
He loved them when they had nothing to offer. I mean, they were slaves making bricks in the mud.
Exactly. Because of his great love for them, he called them out of Egypt. He saved them. He miraculously redeemed them from slavery.
The relationship came first.
It was only after that redemption was fully established, after he had bought them out of bondage, that he gave them the law. The law was never the cause of their salvation or their relationship with God.
It was the result.
Right. The law was the expected result of it. God was essentially telling them, I have loved you, I have rescued you, you are securely my people. Now, because of that immense love, here is how you are to live in order to reflect my character.
It mirrors the New Testament truth flawlessly. The writings of Paul, Peter, James, and John all echo this exact sequence. We love him because he first loved us.
Absolutely.
The relationship of grace and love comes first. And then the obedient response of transformed life follows.
That internal posture is what God has sought from the beginning of time. He never wanted a nation of religious actors keeping external laws while their hearts were hostile and far from him. He wanted them to love him on the inside.
Which brings us right back to Matthew 5.
Yes. That is the fundamental reason Jesus tells the Pharisees that merely avoiding the physical act of adultery misses the entire point of God's design. The issue has always been what resides in the secret chambers of your heart.
This brings us to an incredibly profound and practical application for you as you seek to walk faithfully as a Christian today. In Deuteronomy 10:12, Moses asks the people a clarifying question. He says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?"
If you approach that with a Pharisaical mindset, your instinct is to answer, "He requires me to get in line and perfectly execute all those commandments." But that is emphatically not where God begins.
The text reveals a completely different order of operations. God requires you to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul.
Notice the focus on the heart and soul.
Exactly. And only then, in verse 13, does it say to keep the commandments of the Lord.
God is not interested in hollow external religious performances. He does not want sacrifices that are devoid of affection. He wants your genuine love. He wants your complete devotion.
He wants you.
Right. He expects your outward obedience to be entirely fueled by your inward love for him.
But when we honestly look at the rot within our own hearts, as Brother Steve challenged the congregation to do, we have to ask, can we actually produce that perfect love on our own? Can we fix our own foundation?
That is the terrifying reality we have to face.
The answer, woven throughout the entirety of this sermon, is a resounding no. We are helpless. We are structurally compromised.
Which is precisely why Brother Steve ended his message with a plea for true salvation. We must possess a genuine fear of hell, recognizing the condemning gravity of our internal sin.
We cannot gloss over our lust or our pride.
No, we cannot. We must approach God with deep humility, acknowledging that we have absolutely no power to save ourselves or manufacture a clean heart.
We must repent. We must cry out in sheer desperation for God to rescue us and forgive our hidden rot. We must believe the gospel and place our faith entirely in Jesus Christ.
That supernatural intervention is the only way the rotten wood of our hearts can actually be replaced. Otherwise, we are just applying another meaningless coat of paint.
As we draw this reflection to a close, we want to leave you with a lingering, provocative thought. Jesus exposed the hidden loophole that the Pharisees used to justify themselves.
Right, they polished the outside of their lives while their inner lives were dying of lechery and pride.
As you go out into the world this week, I ask you to turn the mirror on yourself. What areas of your own daily walk have you secretly reduced to a comfortable external checklist?
What hidden internal attitudes are you currently masking with outward religious activities? Are you avoiding the wholehearted, desperate, vulnerable love that God actually demands from you?
Are you simply applying a fresh coat of paint to a spiritual house that is structurally failing? Let us stop hiding behind the safety of our external rules. Let us bring our helpless, hopeless hearts to the God who first loved us, because he is the only one who can truly make us new from the inside out. Take a moment to sit quietly in the weight of that truth today. May the Lord bless and guide your walk this week.